Well, good afternoon. This afternoon we continue our study of where the denominations have come from, and this evening we are going to be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, who often come knocking at your door, and we're going to talk about them and some of their history of how they began. But also in this lesson, I want us to spend a little bit of time of knowing what to do when they come to your door. Many of us have had maybe a male or a couple females or one or two people come and share some type of pamphlet along with a Bible verse around here. Just the other day, Lisa got a letter that was hand-addressed from somebody in the area that was had a pamphlet in it. You may get something like that too. Very few groups even knock on doors anymore, but they certainly do. And so before you politely shoo them away, which is what we tend to do, we tend to say, oh, I've got some place to go, or I'm attending somewhere, or something like that. And so I want to give us some tools to maybe be able to talk with them, because it is something that, while they are very serious about, I've known individuals that have come out of that. It's very much a place where people go and they feel like they belong. But I want to give you kind of a background of how they started, and so that next time you know something about them. They're probably, while you have friends and neighbors that are more than likely Baptist in this area, as we've already talked about them, but as we have worked our way down, the one that comes and stands before you is often the Jehovah's Witness. So let's learn a little bit about them. So the group starts with a man by the name of Charles Taz Russell. And so in 1869, a lot of details here, but at age 17, he attended a presentation and shortly after that began attending a Seventh-day Adventist. And we looked at them last month, and you recall that there was William Miller, and they became known as Millerites. And you recall that from the Millers is where they had the idea that Christ was going to return on October the 22nd in 1844, and how the great disappointment happened when that day came and left. And then you recall that what happened is there were those that continued to hang on to that. And then you had Ellen White, who became their prophetess. And, of course, I talked about Dr. Kellogg and Kellogg's cereal and how they are a big part of that movement when they moved to Battle Creek, Michigan. Well, this man, Charles Taz Russell, has a beginning as he had come in contact with that type of teaching back in 1869. In 1870, in Pittsburgh, he began a Bible study group, and so that's very admirable that you would get a group together and you would study the Bible. And his teaching became a part of a movement labeled the Bible Student Movement. So here we see that, you know, this idea of studying. You remember the Methodists started studying on campuses and so forth, and from that grew the Methodist Church. In 1867, Charles met a man by the name of Nelson H. Barber, and he also was a Millerite, and so they joined forces and began publicizing a pamphlet or a paper called The Herald of Morning. Now, probably what you think about, and the reason I kind of bring some of this up, is when you think about Jehovah's Witnesses, you automatically are going to start thinking about the Watchtower Society and their publications. And so think about how this begins to unfold. So here's a man, they start a Bible study, and printing becomes a very important part. So now they've got a newsletter, if you would, some type of publication titled The Herald of Morning. And so that goes on for a period of time, but then there was a division between the two where they didn't agree on something doctrinally between the two of them. And so they have this division that takes place. And so he, Charles Russell, becomes the publisher of the Zion Watchtower and Herald of Christ Presence magazine in 1879. So we're talking about well over 100 years ago when all of this is taking place. And so that teaching that he had revolves around living in the last days, and that you're living in the last days. And so his publication is how to live in the last days, and the dawning of a new age. Now, that becomes important because this idea of a dawning of a new age is the idea of what you normally will see as we progress through this, this idea of this reign and Christ reigning and on earth and where it's all headed. And so there's this idea of how to live in the last days as you look towards this new dawning of a new age. And so Russell taught against any idea of hell. And so when you run into a Jehovah's Witness, they're probably not going to believe in hell. He didn't believe in that. And another thing, and one of the things that I'll note now is these false doctrines change over time, which is what you would expect. They're challenged, and so they have to tweak things. Not so with the Scriptures, right? You can't tweak the Scriptures, and that's a very important point for us to make. That's why we look at book, chapter, and verse. We don't have a creed that we follow here where Stacy has written down, here's what we believe, and we all recite it at the start of the service, that here's what we all believe, which is goes back to how all this division started, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, way back when. But what I want you to understand here is that you have the Trinity. You remember the Nicene Creed and the Apostolic Creed was, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the Jehovah's Witness believes in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you've probably heard, and I remember as a young man, or young boy growing up in the 70s, understanding that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created. He was not deity. And what they still believe today, though I don't know that they hold to that, what they believe today is that there is the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, but there is no equality. There is no equality. So Jesus is subservient, actually the Word is subservient to the Father. Now, again, if we look at Scriptures, we understand that the Word emptied Himself, became flesh. That's Jesus. But He returns the kingdom back to God. He says, Father, restore me with the glory that I had before I came, in this prayer in John 17. But there's a teaching there. The immortality of the soul is another thing that He talks about. The actual world burning up, that's a big one too, that, you know, He taught that the world isn't going to be burned up, and yet we read this morning in our study that the earth is going to be burned up. But they've got answers to all those things now, but that was something that they teach against, and that is that the world isn't going to be destroyed, it's going to be rejuvenated. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And the idea of predestination are things that he spoke against. Now, congregations began to form to study Bible topics. And now I want you to think about what I just said. So remember, there's a Bible student movement, Bible study movement. There is this idea of not a verse-by-verse study, but a topical study that begins to take place. In 1905, his approach, this would be Russell's approach, was, again, not a verse-by-verse, but a study by a topic study. Now, kind of in our class, we're actually doing what you would call as a topical study. We're looking at problems of the everyday Christian. But prior to that, what did we study? We studied the harmony of the Gospels. We looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In many texts, we studied not only verse by verse, but we laid them side by side, and we studied this and that and what both said. That's the verse by verse. Well, Russell was teaching this idea of we're going to do this by topics. And I'll have more to say on that as well. So about that time, 30 congregations formed. And so what Russell did is he went to all 30 congregations that had formed around, and he visited them, and he taught the format that would be needed to conduct the meetings. And so he taught, you know, now you begin to see a systematic type of approach to all of this. And he became the most distributed author in the United States, religious author, by 1912. Okay, so remember I made the point about publication, right? So this publication is growing, and now he is the number one religious author, Christian author, as they call it, in the United States. And so he named this movement the Bible Students, or the International Bible Students Association. Now, I should have put up, here's a picture of him. I want to put this quote up. This is with regards to the International Bible Students Association. So read this with me. Now, in the Lord's providence, we have thought, this is Russell, thought of a title suitable, we believe, to the Lord's people everywhere, and free from objection, we believe on every score, the title at the head of this article, IBS, which is the A, which is the International Bible Students Association, it fairly represents our sentiment and endeavors. We are Bible students. We welcome all of God's people to join with us in the study. We believe that the result of such study is blessed and unifying. We recommend, therefore, that little classes everywhere and the larger ones adopt this unobjectionable style, and that they use it in the advertising columns of their newspapers. Thus, friends everywhere will know how to recognize them when visiting strange cities. So here's how we'll be known. We'll be known as the International Bible Students Association. So now this is, again, now they've got a title that has begun to be associated with them. In 1909, the Watchtower Society headquarters at Brooklyn, New York, was established. In 1912, has anybody seen this? You can see this from the Brooklyn Bridge there in New York. And so this has been there since 1912. Now, this is the housing of the Watchtower Society headquarters. So what happened is they moved in corporate offices. It's huge in publishing. Had a worship center, if you would, a place of worship. And it was housing for volunteers. So volunteers actually had a way to stay on the premise. Now, you'll find it interesting. I did not know this till I was revisiting all this. In 2016, somebody purchased this. Jared Kushner, you'll recognize him as Donald Trump's son-in-law. They purchased this building from the Jehovah's Witnesses for $34 million and some other partners, and they bought it for office space. And there's a reason, because I'll show you a picture of where their headquarters is elsewhere. But that's a place that I've seen. Took some very poor pictures with my phone. But it's there, and that watchtower sign lights up red at night, and so you can see that. It's been there for 100 years. So, again, it's a publishing house. I want you to just keep that in mind. So this history is important because you can see how a movement begins. See, this starts with a man who has this teaching and these thoughts. He gets linked up with the Millerites, leads to the publication of things. He begins to jot down his writings. People begin to follow those writings. And so here's what I want to point out here, that you can see how they grow. We've seen over and over how they grow from something small to something large and very contrary to what you find in scriptures. From, I think I must have 18, well, anyway, I don't have the beginning right. For a number of years, up to 1904, Charles Russell would write a series of publications that would become the Studies in the Scriptures. And so this is a big part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm pretty sure that most Jehovah's Witnesses, if not all, are going to have a copy of this six-volume Studies in the Scriptures. Although we'll see how this progresses in time, but you can see how the books are titled there. But I want to give you a quote, and I've used this before. This is in 1910. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, you cannot understand the Bible by yourself. That's basically what that said. But we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies, talking about studies in the scriptures aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. Yeah, Chad's shaking his head. How blasphemous. That's terrible. That's terrible. That's saying that those books right there, if you got those, you'll stay in the light. You just have your Bible, well, you won't make it. Isn't that terrible? The Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is more powerful than any words of man, that's going to outlast any writings of any man. How dare man think and say such things? Well, as time goes on, Charles Taz Russell becomes not known as the founder, but as the first organizer of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'll explain why. Because, and I might add that he also was accused of a lot of kinds of shady activity along the way. Kind of no surprise there that someone that is amassing that kind of wealth would have some kind of shady dealings. Well, what happens next is Russell passes away, and he's then replaced, if you would, by Joseph Franklin Rutherford, or Judge Rutherford. And he becomes really the one in 1917 that is put in charge of the Watchtower Society by the legal body. They elected him as the next president. And he was given full charge of the affairs of the society worldwide. And so what happens is he made many organizational changes. And he made doctrinal changes. And because of that, about three-quarter of those who identified themselves with Charles Russell left. So there's this big division. Three-quarters when this man takes over. He starts making these changes. He starts changing the doctrine. And they leave the society. But those who remained in 1931 became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's when this name takes place. Now, the emphasis is on Jehovah. And if you, and I've got, I'll mention this again in a minute, but here is their translation. And I'm pretty sure that in most places, they're going to translate that Jehovah. They're not going to give really any credit to Jesus the Lord. They're going to translate it Jehovah in his name. Thus, Jehovah Witnesses. And so, during all this time and them leaving, in 1935, everybody knows what's the house of worship called for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody know? Kingdom Hall. Kingdom Hall. There's one out here on 72, I believe, right? Between here and the Little Ryman, out that way. I'm sure there's one over in the Florence area. Kingdom Hall. And that happened in 1935. They became designated as Kingdom Hall. Now, a big part of Rutherford's leadership was what we now know today. It was a door-to-door distribution of publications. Publications. Now, how do you fund publications? A lot of money, right? And so members are required to hand out publications. There is a, from Matthew, look at Matthew 14, 14. From Matthew 14, 14 is where they get their passage for going door to door. They're public agents. They stressed that these Bible students are public agents. They're to spread the gospel of the kingdom. Now, before we think about how, well, you know, what, well, that's our commission, right? We are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they shame us very often in this. I want to emphasize that. They put us to shame. and that we don't reach out to others. And I want that to kind of sink into us too. It is our responsibility as God's people to share the good news. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." And so this is the idea of having compassion, going out, reaching the people, just like Jesus. And so this remains a big part of their organization today. And it's why they knock on their door. Because if I'm not mistaken, they have to give some type of report, monthly report, of how many doors they've knocked on, how much time they've spent in trying to reach out to the lost. Now, again, that's something that we certainly can do much better at and need to do much better at. Well, Rutherford would go on to publish 21 books, reaching a total of 36 million publications of his 21 books. And so, where do you think the money's coming from? It's coming from the selling of these books in this publication. Today, that's what they're big on. This is what they're huge on. This, if I'm not mistaken, in the Kingdom Hall is probably what they not only sit around and they talk about these various topics, but the society, the Watchtower Society, the Tract Society, sends out new publication. They're going to sit around, they're going to study it, they're going to digest it, they're going to want to share it. And so there's just a constant publication of material. Well, their world headquarters ended up in Tuxedo Park in New York, and there's a picture of their modern-day world headquarters. Now, let me give you this quote. Read this one with me. This is from their website, thewatchtower.org, their main website. If you search Jehovah's Witness, it's going to be first hits that you come up with. "This is the authoritative website about the beliefs, teaching, and activities of Jehovah's Witness. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in New York, Incorporated, is a legal organization in use by Jehovah's Witnesses." This is the authoritative website. Tri-hyphen-city-coz.org. This is the authoritative website. You know, you just think about how that is. Where's our authority? You see, this is where we have our authority. We always need to remember that. Stress that over and over in these studies that we've been doing. But here's where you begin to see what's really going on behind and why. Would it be any surprise that some of these people, like Judge Rutherford, is living pretty high on the hog? Well, here's some of the things that happened. This is the Beth Sarum. And what this is the Watchtower started predicting. Listen to this. The Watchtower, under Rutherford's leadership, they started predicting that the patriarchs of the Old Testament, maybe someone like Daniel or Abraham or someone like that, they're going to be resurrected and they'll take leadership on the earth in 1925. And we sit and think, how do people fall for this? I think it goes back to one of the statements I said at the first. Sometimes it's a place of belonging. It's a place where people feel like they belong. And you get caught up in that. And you get caught up in the study and the teaching. But you think, how in the world could they think that these old... reading their Bible, they don't read their Bible, right? And if they do, they've got this translation. And I'll talk about that at the end. So what we find is you've got this... This house was built. And because they predicted that these... resurrected leaders would come back to earth, and they wanted them to have a place to live. Well, they didn't return, but Rutherford continued to preach that they would. And in 1929, he was given this place for $10, and he dedicated it to the princes for their use when they did return. That's in San Diego. It is a 10-bedroom mansion with a 2-car detached garage. And what he did is he used this during the winters for his workforce for about 12 years. Now, let me show you this. This is an aerial, and this property right here is what we're looking at. You notice this place over here? All right? That was Beth Shan. House of security is what it means. And you remember, a lot of this would have been during the times of the world wars, what we're talking about, right? World War I leading into World War II had its own bomb shelters that they were going to be able to have their security, not the patriarchs, somebody else, right? The important people. Here's a quote that I found when I was trying to figure all this out about which house and so forth. And this is just somebody making a quote underneath what somebody had published as I was reading some articles. Actually, it was a video I watched. They had a video of, and I was surprised that they had video, but they have Rutherford on video, him around this when it's being built and the other place when it's being built. Here's what he said. I've read a lot about Rutherford over the last 10 years, and this footage, speaking of that video, does not surprise. A lazy, corrupt, drunk despot living in shameless luxury while purporting to be Jehovah God's senior servant on earth. He says, I've been reading a lot about him, and this is what he's concluded. And the video was talking about how he appeared to be inebriated. And again, he's got all these people out here, and he was asked, one of the things I read, he was asked about, do you go out and knock on doors? No, he had much more pressing, important things to do. See, send those people out to do that kind of work while he lived and had these places that were built. This stuff has been repeated over and over and over. We could just stop right now and show all the TV evangelists and the millions of dollars they rake in. And it's really sad. Well, they say that there's about 8.7 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. 1.3 million in the United States. Have you ever been in a city when the Jehovah's Witness convention's going on? I found myself going to summer camp one year, and Jehovah's Witness, if I remember right, that's when it was. There was a convention going on. We barely found a place to stay. I've been in an area when that's going on, and there's just thousands and thousands of people. Well, here's what I want to do in the next few minutes. When they come knocking at your door, now, okay, as God's people, what do I do? Because they're going to come knocking. If I ask for a show of hands, would everybody raise their hand and say they've knocked on my door? Maybe more than once? All right, don't just shoo them away. Let me give you some things to do. Ask them, here's what they're going to do. They're going to show you a pretty picture like that. They're going to want to know if you want to be in paradise. They're going to want to read a scripture probably with you at your door. After they've done that, ask them, well, can I ask you a question? And be sincere, because you're trying to convert them. They're trying to, quote unquote, convert you, right? So what you do is you ask them this. Ask them, well, what must I do to be saved? And I read an article that I came across again, and then I'll share with you some personal experiences, but most of you have probably heard of Homer Haley, but years ago they said that he had said this. He says, you got to focus on the plan of salvation when you are trying to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because if you try to talk about all the other things, it doesn't matter. If you can't agree on what you do to be saved, then all the other stuff, is there a hell? You know, and all these other things that I mentioned is really a moot, right? So ask them, well, what must a person do to be saved? Again, you know, I say, well, are you the people that don't believe in hell? You know, and then off you go on that. Or they believe that the earth is going to be turned into paradise, as their literature shows. Don't get caught up in that, because they're schooled in that argument. That's what they study. That's what the pamphlet's about. They want to talk to you about those things. So just ask them. So, Gene Tope, gospel preacher, many, many years now, back when I was in Richmond, he said, will you come over? I had some Jehovah's Witness ladies come to my door, two of them. And that's what he asked them. He said, "What do you do to be saved?" They agreed to come back and answer that question. And so they did. And that's where he asked me if I would come and join in that discussion. I said, yes. Well, I'll bring up how that went in just a minute. But again, ask them, what must I do to be saved? Two ladies came to my door somewhere over the years in Richmond, and I sat down with them at the table. I tried to ask them simple questions. When I steered them to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Guess what they went to? Oh, slain by the Spirit. That's a good topic. And off they went on their topic of the Holy Spirit. Forget Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So when the Holy Spirit was found in that verse, I had hit a buzzword and off they would go to talk about that. All right, so my suggestion is, in all honesty, say, let me ask you a question. What do you do to be saved? Can we turn in our Bibles to find out what we need to do to be saved? And see what they do. And probably what you're going to find is, like those two ladies, they didn't have an answer, but they agreed to come back and answer that question. All right? Now, so when they come to your door and they introduce themselves, then let them introduce themselves, let them read their scripture, but when you have the opportunity, ask them that question. And you'll probably notice that they'll hem-haw around, and then you can say, well, can we answer that question? And they probably say, well, we don't have time now. You remember, what are they doing? They're trying to go door to door. We'll invite them to come back at another time. Now, I'll be more than happy to come and sit if you can get them to do that. And but again, realize that surely we can tell them what they need to do to be saved. We can show them in scriptures. And if they agree to come back, well, most certainly you're going to brush up on that, right? You're going to make some notes. You're going to have some passages. But don't let them take you off. You remember I said I'd come back to this. What is it that Russell was talking about? Topics. Topics, topical studies. You hit a buzzword, they're on a topic. Okay? So, when those two ladies came back, they brought a gentleman with them. So here I am, Gene Tope, myself, these three people. And Brother Tope, they're in his home. He says, okay, so we've come together to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And the gentleman starts fumbling around, and I just couldn't believe it when he would go off on a tangent and Brother Tope said, now, wait a minute. The question we're answering is this. When he broke it all down, it came down to the exact same teaching of the Baptist. And I thought, this can't be. This man must have been a converted Baptist, and off he went on. He didn't know what else to say. But as I've done more research, that is exactly what they're going to default to. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It is certainly commanded. They would do it, but it's not something that is anything you would do of necessity to have your sins washed away. You're already saved, and then you get baptized, which is pretty, you know, Calvinistic to begin with. So just know that that's where they end up when they finally start talking about it. Now, if you can't reach an agreement on what you must do to be saved, then again, are you going to just spend time arguing about does hell exist? And you see what I'm saying? So just think about how you might do that. Now, Brian Cosner, another preacher in Richmond, and I studied with two men who came a couple of times into his home. And there was a lot of time spent in that study on the 144,000 slain in the Spirit, paradise on earth. And these men were okay. They're not part of the 144,000. They were okay with that because what they saw is we're going to live back on earth in paradise and everything's going to be like it was supposed to be before sin entered the world. God's going to put it back and restore it back to the way it's supposed to be. And so you're going to find yourself just going round and around and around. And I can tell you that what I watched them do is you'd say something and they'd go back and somewhere in their book they must have some kind of topic where they can, now they got a bunch of scriptures under a heading, okay? And so now they can recite things and they can talk about things, but they're using this method of, I know what to say about the 144,000. It's going to tell me verses to take me to, and that's what I've been trained in. I've been studying in the Kingdom Hall, and they get together a lot. Now here is a quote. Hence, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the earth will remain forever and that all people, living and dead, who will fit in Jehovah's purpose for a beautiful inhabited earth may live on it forever. And so that's where they conclude, that they're going to just live on earth forever. I might add that sometimes maybe you would ask a simple question. Maybe, you know, things aren't, you know, really going anywhere. It's say, well, let me ask another question. How did the church in the New Testament, how did they collect funds? And, you know, Acts 16, 1 and 2. And you might find that they have no idea that the Bible talks about the day, how you go about doing it. It's not through the sale of publications in a business, you see. So you might break some headway. If somebody's sincere, they may actually start thinking about these things. Now, as we close, I would say just a few things. They don't celebrate birthdays or holidays. Again, so don't poke. Don't, you know, oh, I hear you, the people don't celebrate holidays. You don't celebrate your birthdays. Don't do that kind of stuff. They see birthdays as part of pagan holidays. They don't see any mention of it in the scriptures. They believe in Armageddon, one of those topics they're probably well-trained on. They don't believe in military service, national anthems, or voting. Don't just shoo them away because you're mad at them because they don't believe in serving the country and those things. You're trying to convert them. They've come to your door, all right? And then they are taught to abstain from blood. They don't have blood transfusions, which is, you know, they talk about eating blood. I don't know how putting blood to save your life is the same thing as eating blood, but I guess they see it as that. And they have their own translation of the Bible. This is the 1984 version. And I would say this as I close. If you look up Acts 2:38, if you look up Galatians 3, verse 27, you put on Christ in baptism. If you look up Romans 6, 1-7, that talks about burial, baptism, the burial, and the planting, you're not going to be far off. Their translation will be a little different, but you're going to find that they haven't taken them out. And that you can have them turn in their Bibles, and they will see that their translation says pretty much what you want it and need it to say. Because the translation hasn't eliminated the way that it teaches about baptism and things that are very important to their salvation. So, obviously, if you needed a copy, that would be good too. Well, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and hopefully that's been helpful in some way, that you'll have a little bit of a something to do the next time that they come. The easy things to do is just say, well, they're not going to listen, and I don't want to send them on their way and bid them Godspeed. We've been taught that, but you're trying to convert them. And you don't send them away going, well, God bless you, and you're, you know, that's, now you're doing that, because now you're saying go on your way and have success, and that's what 1 John's talking about. Well, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, Tommy has selected the number 272 as our invitation song, and if you need to obey the gospel, we stand ready to help you. If you need to make confession of sins, we stand ready to help you as well, as together we stand and sing.